Let's turn in our scriptures now. I do not intend to read from Genesis and Romans and consider the matter of unconditional election. Rather, I've resolved to preach a one-off sermon this morning, given the number of our regular folk who are absent. If you are going to take a congregation through a five-step series, to plod on with step two when most of them are absent might be rather defeating. I'd like to turn to Philippians 2. I'm aware that Mr. Campbell spoke verses in this chapter a month and a half ago, but having listened to what my father in the faith said there, I intend to focus a little more broadly. I will read Philippians 2, verses 1 through to 13. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Let's hear the word of God. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure. Amen. And thanks be to God for his grace. We've all heard the words, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." That's how the Apostle Paul finishes this epistle. It's with similar words we begin almost every worship service and conclude them. They are words which anybody vaguely acquainted with Christianity should have heard and even be familiar with. But how many of us are equally familiar with that grace in our own lives? In Hebrews chapter 2, the Apostle Paul demonstrates that the most majestic, most mysterious truths of who God is and what he does connect directly to our most mundane daily lives. There is much about the Lord God that is mysterious, that demonstrates that he is as different from us as the heavens are high above the earth. Nonetheless, all that God is and all that he has done ought to make an absolute difference when we're lying in our beds, when we get up in the morning and turn the coffee on, and every step of the way through every day till we return to our beds and fall asleep. My aim this morning is to present to you Paul's teaching on Christ and his work, found there in verses 5 through to 11, and to try to demonstrate to you what lifestyle flows out of a relationship with this Lord Jesus, the only Lord Jesus. You can see plainly there in verse 5 that the apostle tells us that we're to have the same mind which Christ Jesus had. That mindset, if you like, he demonstrated is to be ours. And then by pointing to who Christ was and what he did, the apostle attempts to show us exactly what the mind of Christ Jesus was. Look with me there at verses 6 through to 11, and you will see three stages which clearly present the mindset or the attitude or the heart of Christ Jesus. We read first then in verse 6, Christ who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Some of you there may have a rendering of the Greek. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. What we're reading here is the honour and status that Christ first had before he became man there in Bethlehem. We're reading about the eternal, we could call it, pre-existence of God the Son. The apostle says, being in the form of God. He doesn't say he became the form of God. The language is, in the present, but continuous, always, always, and ending, not stopping. It's a continuous present. It is Paul using the limits of human verbiage and grammar to try and communicate the eternity of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Paul saying, first, there never was a time where God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't exist. He was always being. But not only that, he was always being full and complete, unabridged God. You might think that when we read in the form of God there, that we're being told that the Lord Jesus somehow was in the same shape or pattern or appearance as God himself. That's not the case. Paul's language here isn't the language of American English or Welsh English. Paul is using the Greek of educated Greeks, in some ways philosophical Greek. The language here of forms speaks about the essence or the substance. You could say Christ who always, ever, ever, always being the substance or the essence of God didn't count it robbery to be equal with God, or didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. We can all remember occasions when perhaps as children, we reached out and grasped things that weren't ours. We stole. Many will covet a status, a privilege, perhaps in the workplace, that isn't legitimately theirs. If they could gain a promotion by fair means or foul and get the word manager or president on their door or their desk, then they'd go about doing that. We're being told here that Christ, who always, always existed, almost in the continuous present, being the very essence or substance, it's strange to talk about substance of spiritual things, isn't it? We think about substances, things which are substantial. But Christ, who always was the very being of God, never had to strive to become God, to be equal with God, because it's what he always was. That's Paul's point here. Have the mind of Christ among you. Well, what's that? Well, first and foremost, it's God, the mind of God, because he always was God. Paul, in this sixth verse, is telling us that the Saviour whom he is pointing believers like you and me to was always complete and unabridged deity. He is the one who made all things. He is the one who put the worlds in their place. He never strove for a status that wasn't his, because his was the ultimate divine status. You may be aware that in passages such as Ezekiel 27 and 28, we're told that this very thing Christ never did was the very thing Satan tried to do. He tried to gain the throne of heaven for himself. The Lord Jesus Christ was always the Lord. Never had to gain a throne that had not previously been his. I've pointed you in the past to the link between Isaiah 6, a chapter that tells us that Isaiah, entering the temple, perhaps in vision, perhaps physically, looked and saw the Lord, the great master, high and lifted up. And in graphic terms, Isaiah describes the terrifying, awesome majesty of the divine God whom he had encountered. Then at the end of John 12, John tells us that Isaiah saw him, Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 says exactly the same thing, doesn't it? And that's what Paul is presenting here. Paul is taking us to details of who the Lord Jesus always was and has been. Not so that we might have some academic and cerebral only discussions and argument with Jehovah's Witnesses, but so we might know who our Lord and Saviour is, and so that we might accord him the honour and the respect and the affection that he deserves. And that we might better understand his mindset as it's laid before us in the succeeding verses. He who always had been God, we go on and read in verse 7, made himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Do you see the complete change here? Verses 6 and 7, Christ isn't doing anything. We're just told who he is. He's what we call passive. Now in verse 7 and 8, Christ is the active one. Christ is humbling himself. And his self-humiliation is presented in those verses in clear steps. First, we're told he made himself of no reputation there in verse 7. If you're using a different translation from the Pew Bible, you might have, he emptied himself. The verbiage Paul uses derives from emptying. But the reality is that when God the Son became man there in the manger in Bethlehem, he emptied himself of nothing, as we would use that word. Christ didn't give up deity and divinity to become the Saviour, the child of Mary. Christ's emptying, if you wish to use that word, or making himself of no reputation as it is in our Bibles, was one of addition, not subtraction. He didn't give up or lose anything. He took on humanity. And that's what's behind this made himself of no reputation. We read on more details. Taking the form of a bond servant and being found in likeness as a man. It would have been a marvel and a mystery if the great God had come to his people as a saving king in power with legions of angels. It would have been a marvel and a mystery if he'd come as a mighty general. It would have been a marvel and a mystery again if the Saviour had come as some infallible counsellor enthroned on a rock to lead us all from our plight. But that wasn't the humiliation Christ chose for himself. His mindset was one whereby he who had eternal status as God became the slave, the bond servant in my language. He did that by taking upon himself the likeness of men. That's Paul referring to the incarnation, the birth of our Lord, God the Son, as God and man to Mary. The incarnation of Christ, there in those humble circumstances, was condescension and humiliation such as the world had not seen up to that point in history. God the Son, a man, a babe, vulnerable, susceptible, and under the law, that he might serve. Paul goes on then, and being found, this is the 8th verse, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ's service wasn't the service of some low-ranking priest in the temple. It wasn't the service or humiliation that was severe but not total. Christ's self-humiliation was that he, God and man, should die for the sins of men, women and children like you and me. I'll say that again. Christ died as the God-man for our sins. John Murray, one of the founders of our denomination, you could say, he says that it is not blasphemy to state God himself could not devise or conceive of a humiliation surpassing Calvary. The cross is humiliation, inimitable, unrepeatable, unrepeated. Why? Well, because it was a cursed death of the one who was sinless. It was a substitutionary death for sinners of him who was their creator. That's the lowest humiliation possible. There's nothing more shameful than God the Son being covered in the filthy sins of people like us. There's nothing more shameful than the Father turning from him who was wholly, completely innocent. Who in the 30 years of his life, let's say, maybe 33, had only been perfect. And why? Well, for people like you and me, there's grace. There's unmistakable, obvious grace. Do you see something of the mind of Christ here? The apostle goes on, though, into the 9th verse. And here we say that, you see the third of the three stages I mentioned to you in Paul's presentation of Christ and his work. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Just as there is no shame and humiliation greater than the cross of Christ, so there is no honor and exaltation greater than the return of Christ to heaven. The one was a shame that was owed to us. The other is an honor and a glory that is owed totally, totally to him. And it is so right that he should have it. Do you see in these verses the change, verses 9, 10 and 11, I mean, the change in direction again? In verse 6 I said Christ was doing nothing. In verses 7 and 8 he was doing everything, taking sin and humiliation upon himself. And now here in 9, 10 and 11, again Christ is not active. He's not the one doing this. The Father is doing it to him. And what the Father is doing is exalting him and honouring him. Many of you, maybe every one of us in this room, has doubted whether our sins are forgiven. And usually that will be in reference to a particular sin or a pattern of sins. Well, look at the Father's response to the Son. And you've got the answer that dispels your doubt. The Father demonstrated that Christ's work as the forgiver was perfect. That it was as good and perfect as heaven itself. I've mentioned to some of you that I visited the island of Sri Lanka once and went from place to place visiting small churches. As we were going to the northern part of that island, we ventured into the area where there had been a lot of civil war between the two indigenous races on that island, the Tamils and the Sinhalese. Almost every major crossroads had an army checkpoint at it, and you had to stop and, you know, do whatever they wanted. Also, most of those major intersections had shrines. And the shrines would have a statue, sometimes it might be small, sometimes it might be yay high, of one of these so-called gods that were venerated by the Buddhists and Hindus. I remember one that had the body of a human, three pairs of arms, and the head of an elephant. And around it was a lot of food, particularly fruit, in various stages of decay. And people kept coming back with more and more fruit to feed so-called the elephant man, God, whatever they thought it was. I was told the name, but I forget it now. Thank you. My question there and then was, why do they have to keep coming back? Two reasons. Because they don't know if they've given a good enough offering, and they don't know if this so-called God is going to do a good enough work for them. There's a whole pantheon of other gods who might oppose that particular so-called God. And so those folk consigned to a life of spiritual slavery, never knowing freedom and forgiveness. There's only one piece of evidence that shows that full forgiveness can and has been attained, and that is the resurrection of Christ and the return to the throne of heaven. That is the Father's imprimatur. That is the realization of every time the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." That is honor and glory indeed. And look there in verse 9 following, and you will see the result of the Father's exalting Christ. First, his name is above every other name. We can affirm that intellectually and deny it with every other moment of our lives. I'll come to that in a moment. The second result is that every knee should bow before Christ Jesus. Every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. The result of Christ ascending to heaven and sitting at the right hand of glory on the throne of heaven is that he is Lord of all. That's what's meant there. Satan is not Lord of heaven or King of heaven or Prince of heaven. He's prisoner. He's the Lord's prisoner in hell. Well, I got my position all wrong there, didn't I? I meant to say Satan isn't the Lord, the King, the Prince, the ruler of hell. Christ is. Satan's his prisoner there. Christ rules over all things by virtue of his self-humiliation, of his perfect work, and the exaltation that has been conferred upon him by the Father. Now, fix in your minds these three stages and three statuses that belong to our Lord and Saviour Christ. Think of the eternal glory that always was his before Mary and the birth. Think also of the humiliation that he took upon himself, climax goes up, doesn't it? Reaching its nadir at Calvary. And then think of the status and the divine glory accorded to him now, after resurrection and ascension. Think of those things, because the Apostle Paul is telling you, have Christ's mind in you. The Apostle Paul is telling you and me who Christ is and what he has done and is doing has a direct contact and connection with every moment of our lives. There's an unbreakable link between him, his work, his thoughts, and us, and our work, and our thoughts. What's your gut response when you read verses like verse 5? Be like Jesus. Here's Jesus' mind. You have it too. There are many, many churches that will hold out Christ Jesus as an example to you and an example alone and say, be like him. That's a message of damnation. Now, we are told, yes, Christ is the example that we must follow. I do not deny that. But if Christ is only an example, we're without hope. We can't do a thing. You might recall situations where examples, perhaps in childhood, are great motivation. But there's other situations where there can be a real crush. I have been in families and I've heard mums or dads say to one child, why can't you just be like your big brother? Awful. More humorously, I've shared with you a situation from my time in seminary, which shows the futility of just telling someone, be like him. You might recall, in 2001, by God's grace, I went to seminary in South Carolina, and probably 80% of my class was single men. They were all men, but almost most of us were single. We would like to study and study well, and we'd like some time away from the books, throwing American football back and forth, for example. I rented a fairly large property by the kindness of a South Carolinian lady and shared it with another student called Todd, who had been a quarterback at Stephen F. Austin University in Texas for his undergrad. Now, we're talking full scholarship and so on. It might not be Big 12 or Big 10 as it was then, but still, that guy, he was 6'4", you know, arms as long as an orangutan's and big red hair, huge hands. He could pick up the football, and you could be 40 yards away and almost say, okay, ring finger, please hit it. Flat trajectory, bullet. Bam. We like to throw the ball around. One afternoon, there we are in our fairly large backyard, throwing it round. Some other folk had come over for the social occasion, young ladies and such. And the ball comes to me. I pick it up, and I am told, just throw it like Todd. Well, I'm 5'8", 5'9". I've got normal hands. I can't throw it like Todd. But of course, one's not going to be put off by such realities. Picked up the football, wrapped my fingers around the laces of the pigskin, and with every muscle in my body, sought to throw it in a lovely straight line. But off it waggled like the proverbial inebriated bumblebee. And people just say, well, you didn't throw it like Todd. All you've got to do is throw it like Todd. It's useless. What benefit is there for the Apostle Paul telling us, have Christ's mind in you. Let your mind be like his mind. Follow Christ's example. The benefit is that if you are united to Christ Jesus by faith and trusting in him, then his Spirit is working in you all the work that is his. Degree by degree, bit by bit, walking with Christ and his Spirit, you will be more than you were yesterday. And you can begin to have the mind of Christ in you and serve him. Look, if you want human proof, at chapter 3, verse 20. Sorry, chapter 2, verse 20. Let's go to verse 19. Paul writes, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged when I know your state. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own and not the things which are Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character. What's Paul saying about Timothy? He's not seeking his own interest. He's got the servant heart. He is like-minded. Like-minded with whom? Well, yes, with the Apostle Paul, but with Christ Jesus. He goes on there. And you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Service. Paul is telling the Philippians, you must have the mind of Christ in you. Understand who Christ is and what his mindset is. And don't think this is some mere spiritual pipe dream, because I'm sending you Timothy as a walking, talking example of one who has the mind of Christ. Look also there at verse 25. I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. Well, okay, who's Epaphroditus and why are we reading about him? Verse 30 is the key. Or verse 29, let's say. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service to me. Not regarding his life he served. That's the mind of Christ. Christ not regarding his status, even before the world was made, became the servant to make up what was infinitely lacking in us. Verse 5 tells us, have the mind of Christ in you. Think Christ's thoughts after him. Speak Christ's words after him. Outwork Christ's actions following him. Because by his Spirit, that is the reality. It's the possibility that becomes reality. And thus, Paul can direct us to verses 12 and 13, saying, as you've always obeyed, whether I'm there or whether I'm absent, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Brothers and sisters, the risen and exalted Lord Jesus is head of his church. It is his will that our sins should be forgiven, and that we should be like him degree by degree in our minds and in all that we do. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask again that you would forgive us where we've not followed our Saviour as we ought and made him the focus of our thoughts and the object of our affections. We ask that you would bless us with your Spirit, that simplicity of heart, that single-mindedness that we're directed to in the Beatitudes might be increasingly ours. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.